It's our custom to pause before beginning class to allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to make any mental attitude adjustments required for concentration upon our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and our privilege to study it. We thank you for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, who gives us the perspicacity to understand divine thought. And so this evening we come to your throne of grace, praying that through concentration and the power of the Spirit, we might continue our spiritual growth to the high ground of super grace, and that by being there we might glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In our study on Sunday, we established that the universe at its creation was perfect. And that is a very important principle in our study. The light that illuminated and heated the earth was not that provided by the sun, and we established that during the course of the 2 hours, but rather by the Shekinah glory. And we further noted that this light is the all-encompassing type of illumination, and thus resulted in no darkness. And our documentation went to several references in order to establish this. We drew from Revelation 21, verses 23 through 25, and Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5, to illustrate how the situation is in the eternal state. And we noted there that the Shekinah glory, meaning Jesus Christ, provides the light in the new heavens and the new earth. And documented this with some comments by Dr. William M. Smith from the Wycliffe Bible Commentary on both those passages. And by observing the circumstances found in that perfect environment of a future age, let's call that the eternal state, we concluded that similar circumstances were present at the origin of the universe. Therefore, darkness did not intrude into the earthly experience until the fall of Lucifer. And further, we sought to demonstrate from the rhythm of the universe that when perfection is created or restored, the Shekinah glory is present as the source of light upon the earth. And the second advent was another example we went to. That occurs at the end of the tribulation and is the setup for the millennial reign of Christ. And Isaiah 60 verses 19 and 20 gave us that example of the Shekinah glory providing the light for the millennial reign of Christ. And the conclusion from this is that I have no passage I can go to document that the Shekinah glory provides the light in Genesis 1:1. My premise is based on the fact that God does not create anything imperfect. The universe in Genesis 1:1 is therefore perfect. And as a result of that, there is no darkness. It intrudes in chapter 1, verse 2. And therefore, by drawing from these various passages, including Genesis 1, verses 3 through 5, where we propose that the Shekinah glory is the source of light for the first 3 days of restoration, we came to the conclusion that the Shekinah glory is the source of light in the original creation. Now, the sun and the stars are light-bearing bodies. The moon and the planets are light-reflecting bodies. But we're noting that the earth was illuminated in Genesis 1:1, not by these, but by the Shekinah glory, and that the sun was not a factor. Although they did exist, they meaning the sun, the stars, the moon, and the planets. But the Shekinah glory overwhelmed the light that they emanated, and therefore provided the source of light for planet Earth in Genesis 1:1. And it was all encapsulating. The light of the Shekinah glory encapsulated the earth and provided perfect environment for the planet on which the angels were privileged to enjoy periods of rest, recreation, and relaxation. And also present in Genesis 1:1 was very lush vegetation and a population that consisted of prehistoric animals that included giant reptiles called the dinosauria or the terrible lizards. And we noted their demise on Sunday morning as well. caught up in the vortex of the raging catastrophe that we established by a rogue heavenly body. All fauna and flora were buried in the strata being swept along by the hydrodynamics of the global flood. And at the height of its engulfment of the earth, the light of the Shekinah glory was suddenly removed, and the light from the luminaries was turned off. And so in Genesis 1:2 we read, "But the earth became desolate and empty, desolate of animal life, empty of plant life." And then the next word is darkness, which is Hoshek, H-O-S-H-E-K. This darkness intruded. It is a deep, black, gloomy darkness, and we've examined that in detail, noting that it means all light has been turned off. And justifying this is Jeremiah 4:23. "I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void." That's tohu wabohu. "And I looked to the heavens, and they had no light." And then in Job 38, verses 8 and 9, "Who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment," that's the earth, "and thick darkness its swaddling band." Psalm 104, verse 6, "You did cover the earth with a deep," that's tehom, deep as raging waters, "You did cover the earth with raging waters as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains." Now the word deep is tehom again, best translated raging waters. "Thus when the total darkness hit, these waters were frozen in place." And this is the biblical evidence that there was an ice age. The geologists are able to discover from their calculations that there was an ice age, and they call it the Pleistocene epoch. And they note that the dinosaurs and the plant life suddenly was eradicated, mysteriously, they assume, at this particular time in the earth's history. And we know that that was the reason for that was that they, the plants and the dinosaurs, were embedded underneath the ice pack. This ice pack had to have been thousands of feet thick since the waters of the oceans were involved. The planet was therefore wrapped in an ice pack and a swaddling band of darkness. Now, how long this situation lasted is unknown. The length of the original trial of Lucifer and the fallen angels would determine that duration, and we have no idea how long that is. But once the appeal trial was granted, there arose a need for new witnesses. God determined to create these witnesses and make them inferior to the angels. He is going to make this a contest to see if someone of less intelligence and less abilities than the angels might be able to resolve this angelic conflict. And so here we have the trial at bar, but when it's all over with, mankind is going to come on the scene, and he will be equipped with free will. But first of all, the planet has to be reformed. And to make it hospitable for the new species, a number of things have to be done to restore it to its pristine perfection. And so at the end of Genesis 1, verse 2, we see the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit initiate the first act of restoration. Now here's where we left off Sunday, Genesis 1:2. "But the earth became desolate and empty with darkness on the face of the raging waters, thus forming an ice pack. But the Holy Spirit radiated infrared heat upon the waters." Now when divine restoration of the earth began is when the ice age ended. And there is this chart here that the geologists have cooked up that I showed you the other evening and with which you're probably familiar by now. I put a dotted line here not only to show the difference between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:3, but also to indicate that the geologists are a little bit confused about when things occur. I have read several accounts of when the ice age and the dinosaurs all up and disappeared. The best I can nail it is the Pleistocene epoch, according to these fellows. But they seem to insist that this period of time between the Mesozoic and the Pleistocene epoch is skillions of years. And I am submitting to you that it is a matter of hours, because the strata was all stacked up rather rapidly because of this global cataclysm that's going on. And it makes it appear that it took a long period of time if these things occurred under situations that now exist. See, that's the uniformitarian view. And we're not uniformitarians, we're catastrophists, and we say there was a huge catastrophe here, and it disheveled all of the strata and stacked them up across the world, including the manufacturing of mountain ranges and so on, and that didn't take very long, although the geologic record may confuse the geologist into thinking so. That's my theory, that's my story, I'm sticking to it. When the divine restoration of the earth began, it occurred in what we call an ice age and what the geologists referred to as the Pleistocene epoch or the ice age. And the geologic analysis of the Pleistocene epoch therefore becomes something we can note as very close to biblical chronology. I want to remind you of an excerpt we drew from the Encyclopedia Britannica under its entry of the Pleistocene epoch. Of course, you will ignore all of the evolutionary verbiage here and just listen to some of the things they have discovered. Quoting now, Pleistocene events ended about 10,000 years ago. And that is when they say that man popped up on the scene. And that's exactly what we've been trying to tell them. It all ended about 10,000 years ago. The Pleistocene is the span of time during which man as a species evolved from advanced ape-like forms to his present condition. You bet. Except there's no evolution going on and the apes are not involved. In fact, nothing was involved. I'm certain there were apes on the fifth day. But that is one heck of an evolutionary process from day five to day six. And I don't think they'd go with that. Nor do we. But any apes involved were day five. There was nothing before that. Everything was eradicated in Genesis 1 verse 2. But nevertheless, ignorant of these things, they pick up on a few points along the way. Again, that sentence, the Pleistocene is a span of time during which man as a species evolved from advanced ape-like forms to his present condition. It was a time of great change on the continents. At least four times, and possibly five, vast continental ice sheets moved across the land masses of the North American hemisphere. That, by the way, occurred in about a day, profoundly altering the landscape and affecting not only the climate, but also the distribution of plants and animals. The glacial periods were times of lowered worldwide sea levels because the ice bound up water upon the surface of the land. And we demonstrated that from Genesis 1-2. And then finally, the close of the Pleistocene in North America and elsewhere witnessed a great wave of extinction that affected many mammals, especially those of large size, and severely depleted the variety and numbers of the large mammal community. These extinctions may be related both to the advent of man and to ecological factors. Well, you betcha, the advent of man can be tied to that. Simply by the fact, Genesis 1-2 is brought to a close when the Holy Spirit provides the infrared heat to melt the ice pack, setting up the 6 days of restoration, during which, day five, the animals are restored, and day six, man arrives on the scene. Now, with the waters melting and racing back to their ocean beds, the earth is now ready to be restored for the advent of man and other new life forms. And this brings us to the first day of restoration and the provision of visible light. Then God said, "Let light," and the word there is or, O-R, "let light be," and light was. God saw the light was good and caused a separation between light and darkness. That's or and hoshek. And God called light day, but darkness he called night. And it became evening and it became morning, day one. Some subpoints now. Point one. The light that is brought into view in Genesis 3 is not that from heavenly bodies. It is not the creation of light, but rather the reintroduction of light. There was plenty of light in Genesis 1:1. It is the Shekinah glory, perfection in the universe. And then in Genesis 1:2, absolute and total darkness. And then in Genesis 1:3, we have light again. And it's not from a light-bearing body, as we're going to note. It's elemental light. Light simply appears. But from what source? Point two. Just as the primary source of light in Genesis 1:1 was the Shekinah glory, such is the case here. We don't get luminaries until Genesis 1:14. 3. Therefore, the judgment of the creation is over. Darkness was a part of the judgment that was brought about by the sin of Lucifer. Therefore, perfection is about to be restored. This is not original perfection. It is the restoration of perfection. The restoration begins with the perfect light of the Shekinah glory, providing the infrared radiation and visible light required by the first 3 days. Now, I've noticed this word infrared in my notes here, and I was alerted that I'd misspelled that thing. And I got all a bunch of letters tangled around, but I've gone back through my notes and changed all of that. And I don't know how the spelling is that you have, but some of you note getters may have it misspelled. So let me put the correct spelling up here. That's I-N-F-R-A-R-E-D. And infra, you remember that from infralapsarianism. And there's supralapsarian and infra. And supra is above and infra is below. So this is below red. And that's where your heat primarily comes from. Most of the heat that is generated by the electromagnetic spectrum comes from infrared radiation or infrared light. And then above that is visible light. Red is visible. It's the frequency that you can see. And then you go up the scale to violet, and that is a frequency that you can see. But once you go past that, you get into ultraviolet, and you can't see that. So you can only see those things that are violet or red. And, infrared, below red, or ultraviolet, beyond the violet. You can't see that. But nevertheless, the light spectrum, and I'll just show that to you. I brought my light spectrum. May as well put my charts up here. See, the little bitty slot here, I made it that big because I had to fit these letters in there. But if it were drawn to scale, it would be much like this. Just draw a line there. And that's what you see. And so when you get past the red part, which is right here, it becomes infrared, and that's heat and solar energy. And then if you go past violet, that's ultraviolet. And visible is what you see. Now, that is the being provided by the Shekinah glory as well as the Holy Spirit in the beginning. That's Genesis 1:2. And then we move into Genesis 1:3, and the Shekinah glory takes over the duty here. He provides infrared radiation and visible light, and this is the source of light in the first 3 days of restoration. Now, 4. We studied the presence of the Shekinah glory at this point in our study, and we learned that it is manifest in every dispensation, beginning with that of Israel and ending with the millennial reign. In every dispensation, beginning with Israel, we have manifestations of the Shekinah glory. And we noted as examples in Israel the burning bush. There was the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. That's the Shekinah glory. There was that circumstance in the tabernacle as well as in the temple. And then we move to the incarnation. Jesus Christ is the Shekinah glory, undiminished deity and true humanity in the incarnation. But the Shekinah was revealed to James and John and Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration for a brief few minutes. And that is the display of this concept in the dispensation of the incarnation. And then in the church age, the reflection of the Shekinah glory who indwells us is made possible by our advance to spiritual maturity, merging those columns so that we are able to glorify Jesus Christ in our life, and He is magnified by our behavior patterns, character traits, lifestyle, inventory of ideas. These kinds of things are reflected out from us as we approach maturity and attain maturity. And that's church age concept. Then you move into the tribulation, and the only representation of Shekinah glory there is the second advent, which terminates it. And then throughout the millennial reign of Christ, He is the Shekinah glory that illuminates the world during the millennial reign. And we noted that in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 through 20. So we've studied all of that, and I just run that by you to remind you. Now, point 6, such is the case here. Darkness speaks, here being Genesis 1:3. Darkness speaks of sin, judgment, spiritual death, and cosmos diabolicus. It always speaks of things having to do with ignorance of doctrine, unbelief, the affairs of the invisible war, the devil's world, the various categories of sin as they are reflected in Scripture and become a part of human thought. Thus, there is the mataiotes doctrine that sucks in the darkness of human viewpoint and human good and evil. All of these things are used as metaphors. Darkness, therefore, whether literal or figurative, always makes reference to that that is bad or evil or on the dark side. On the other hand, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Therefore, point six, the light provided by the luminaries in Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19, must be distinguished from the light in Genesis 1, verses 3 through 13. Now that passage is the first 3 days of restoration, and Genesis 1, 14 through 19 is the fourth day of restoration, and that is where you have the introduction of the luminaries, the reintroduction, I might add. Now, an elaboration on this principle is provided by the Colonel in Creation, Chaos, and Restoration, page 14. He writes that Genesis 1:3 was the beginning of God's work. Genesis 1:3 is the beginning. I want to get another chart up here so we can follow this. I guess we can just use this one. That doesn't really show Genesis 1:3, but you can pretend for me for a moment that this line here we're going to establish is the restoration line. Genesis 1:3 was the beginning of God's work, which will conclude with a future age where darkness no longer exists. And that future age takes us out to the eternal future. In Genesis 1:4, God separated the light from the darkness and assigned to each a specific realm of activity. Genesis 1:4 reads, God saw the light was good and caused a separation between light and darkness. He didn't call darkness good, you know. He just didn't mention it at all. But darkness has to do with evil and satanic concepts. The Colonel continues, throughout Scripture, darkness belongs to the devil and is a metaphor for sin, spiritual death, and the kingdom of Satan. In contrast, the realm of God is light. God Himself is light, according to 1 John 1:5, and in Him there is no darkness. God allowed the darkness to coexist with the light, just as He permits fallen angels to continue to exist with elect angels, and unbelievers to coexist with believers. And that is the circumstance that we can, of course, orient to. We are forced to associate with believers. Don't get too high and mighty. There were believers who associated with you at one point in your life when you were in unbeliever status. They endured you. Now you can endure some unbelievers. Your job is to try and evangelize them into the royal family so they can correct their behavior through Bible study. Otherwise, it won't occur. And if you're behaving yourself any better than you used to, it is solely because you've learned a little doctrine and decided to use it under the power of the Spirit. There's no other explanation for it. It's not because you have such a nice personality and you had Aunt Harriet used to switch you because you didn't do right. You mended your way. None of that crap. You can't sustain this unless it is the power of the Holy Spirit using doctrine in your soul, not somebody else's. That's the only thing that elevates us above the mundane, and don't ever forget it. You're slug slime, and you need to remember that. Now, point seven. Darkness is permitted, beginning in Genesis 1:2, as a means of judgment upon the environment corrupted by angelic sin. Satan is the first sinner, and then there were others to follow, one-third of the angelic population. But Genesis 1:2 is where darkness intrudes and is total darkness, and it is a part of judgment upon the environment in which sin first appeared. 8. This darkness is permitted to remain as a part of the restored earth as a constant reminder. It is dark outside tonight, and that is a reminder of the dark side. Not much you can get done at night without electricity. I was asked recently what I thought the most significant event of the 20th century was. I gave that some thought. I didn't win the contest, but my suggestion was the harnessing of electricity. Now, you can't get anything done in the 20th century without electricity. Nothing works. You can't fight a decent war. You don't have any equipment you can use. You certainly can't get anything done at night unless there's a full moon. You run into things. And what do you do at night? I mean, you're going to wind up going to bed about dark 30. And you're going to get up a little bit before dawn, and you're going to work all day. That's the only time you can work, because when the sun goes down, you can't see. And that's the way our grandparents, if not our parents, functioned. And the idea of staying up all night and hooping and howling and hollering and going to bed as soon as the sun comes up, that was... You were lay abed. You were low life. They're liable to shoot you if you acted that way. You certainly didn't have any upbringing, no manners, no organization in your life. And you didn't amount to anything. You were a bum. But today, people do this. Actually, they have jobs that permit them to do that. They work all night. And in the daytime, they sleep. And that's fine. Why? Electricity. So electricity is a good thing. But what it does is make us forget about the darkness. We can blot out the darkness. I've got my own Shekinah glory. I just flick this switch here and the whole room lights up. And we forget about the teaching aid. And the teaching aid is darkness is bad. Light is good. And so the darkness is permitted to remain as a part of the restored earth, as a constant reminder to the new species called mankind, that they're engaged in an ongoing conflict between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. And don't ever forget it. And when you walk into a darkened room, then remember this. By the way, the worst darkness of all is that occurs in the soul of the believer. It's a given fact. The unbeliever lives in darkness. They're born there. They stay there until they're born again. So don't come down too hard on them. We all were born there. You need to go from the darkness into the light, into the kingdom of the Son of God. That's the light that brings salvation. And then there's the light of doctrine that comes into our souls that gives us the way to move through the devil's world, which is an environment of metaphorical darkness. And with the light of doctrine, we can move through that environment very, very successfully. And without that information, we cannot, even though saved. So it is a battle. Point 9. The human race, like the angels before them, are going to be forced to make a choice. A choice on whose side they will testify at the appeal trial. And as a result, for whose army they will fight in the invisible war. Now you're going to play for one team or the other, guys. You're going to testify for the defense, that's Lucifer. Or you're going to testify for the prosecution. That's the Lord. And you will testify for one or the other. And you're going to fight in somebody's army. You will fight in the Lord's army, or you will fight in Lucifer's army. And there is no third army, and there's no third position in the trial. You will play on somebody's team. Even though saved and a member of the royal family, you can testify for the defense. Even though saved and a member of Jesus Christ's army, you can fight for the other side. They caught some old boy for the FBI today out blabbing to everybody that he could find about everything they wanted to know about anything we do. And that's called a spy. He was a spy, and he went out and just blabbed everything that anybody wanted to know about how we do things. Very dangerous people. Now, that's treason. I know nothing will happen to this fellow. I'm certain that everybody's going to say that he just had a bad day, needs a little therapy. And possibly he should go somewhere and, you know, let a few people hold his hand for a time. And then he'll be fine. And I know that's all that's going to happen to him. And that bespeaks of the degeneracy in which we live in our client nation today. Traitors are going to be patted on the back and told everything's fine. But what should happen if things were just and if we truly appreciated our freedom, we would insist that a fair trial be granted, and when found guilty as charged, he should be executed, and it should be on national television, and the tight shots, the whole bit. But it'd probably be a sissy shot, and he'd just lay there, so it wouldn't impress anybody. Saying that, too, is a sign of our degeneracy, the sissy shot. Now, the human race, like the angels before them, are going to be forced to make a choice as to whose side they will testify, and as a result, for whose army they will fight. Therefore, 10, the divine... to allow darkness to remain a part of the restored earth is designed as a daily visual aid reminder of the invisible war. And there you have it. Let darkness always be a reminder in whose arena you're playing. This is the devil's world. And the darkness is always there to remind you. 11. In order to establish the contrast between the two camps illustrated by light and darkness, the Lord gives us our first vocabulary lesson in verses 3 through 5. And we'll take it one verse at a time. Now, you need to keep in mind something. This is the very first thing God had to say to us, Genesis chapter 1. And it is important to understand what it's saying. And when we get to our first vocabulary lesson, that is very important vocabulary lesson. You can read your little Genesis chapter, whatever version you've got there. And when you get down to verse 3, we start getting vocabulary. God starts naming things and making distinctions between A and B and C and D and E and F in one verse. We've got to do verse 3 first, though, so let's get started. Then God said, "Let light be," and light was. Point 1. Again, this is elemental light provided by the Shekinah glory of our Lord. He is the light, the light here. And light is restored. It's not the creation of light. God is light. And light was a part of Genesis 1:1, and it was blotted out in Genesis 1:2, and now it's back. It is not the light, then, that is emitted from luminaries such as the sun, moon, stars, and planets. The word for the latter is maor. That's M-A-O-R, maor. And it does not appear until the fourth day of restoration. You should keep in mind that light in Genesis 1:3 is singular, where maor in Genesis 1:14 and following is plural. Lights, not light singular. So while we have light singular, it's the Shekinah glory. When we get light plural, it's luminaries. Point 2. In verse 3, the phrase, "Then God said," is a mandate for light to appear on planet Earth. The phrase, "And light was," indicates the response of Jesus Christ as Shekinah glory in providing that light. Now everything is lit back up again. We have light shining on planet Earth once more. At Genesis 1:4, God saw the light was good. The word there is tov, T-O-V, and caused a separation between light and darkness, Hoshek. Or Hoshek, separation. Point 3. Verse 4 is the Father's response. God saw that the light was good, indicating His approval. However, He does not so classify darkness. Darkness is not said to be good, but it is allowed to remain. 4. The Hebrew word for good is tov again, and refers generally to those things that are agreeable, pleasant, desirable, beautiful, and advantageous. Specifically, with regard to the acts of restoration, it means excellent. That is the best translation for this context. So God saw the light, and in His opinion, it was excellent. Point 5. There is a Latin term that, shall we say, casts proper light on the word tov, in the context of Genesis 1, and that is summum bonum. And summum bonum means the supreme good. The thing that God saw was good is the supreme good, highest excellence. Therefore, light is a perfect manifestation of the divine standard of excellence. Darkness is not. So they're separated. High standard of excellence, the supreme good, that's light. On the other hand is darkness. He doesn't even bother to comment. That's how low it is. Consequently, 6. God separates light from darkness. When Lucifer's sin occurred prior to verse 2, God shut down the universe. The light of the Shekinah glory was withdrawn, and that of the luminaries was cut off. The result was absolute darkness. Thus, by the total removal of all light, God created darkness. But the cause was the sin of Lucifer. Now, let me show you something. If you have a closed system, and everywhere in it is light, and it remains that way, this absolute perfection, and you allow perfect beings to enter in and enjoy it. And these perfect beings, however, have been equipped with volition, that they can either maintain an harmonious relationship with Creator, or they can bring about a non-harmonious relationship. And that is what happened with Lucifer. And he was free to do this. That's a part of a creature freedom. Had God wanted creatures to follow him as automatons, he would not have issued a volition. He would have created them in such a fashion that they would, as a bunch of numbskulls, follow his every want and need without thought. And that's not worship, that's slavery. And he didn't want that. Not our God. And so he equipped the angels with volition, and Lucifer was the first to vote no. And as a result, he creates, metaphorically, darkness in a perfect environment. And when that occurred, the light could not remain, because it is a part of perfection. So when the light exits, it automatically left darkness throughout the universe. And there were a number of things that occurred in quick and short order. The cataclysm of rogue comets, asteroids, what have you, creating these cataclysmic floods and earthquakes, followed very rapidly by the shutdown of electromagnetic radiation, so that everything freezes up solid. Now, therefore, Lucifer is the cause of all of this. And when the Lord took all of the light out of the universe, the result of that was darkness, so that you have to say Jesus Christ creates all things. But the intrusion of darkness was the result of light having to be removed because of Lucifer's sin, not because the Lord wanted it. And therefore, you bring the concept of divine integrity into the picture. God does not desire darkness, but is willing to impose it when judgment is necessary upon recalcitrant creatures. And that is what had to occur in Genesis 1-2. 7. In order to enable mankind to distinguish the dichotomy between light and darkness, God decreed that it should be separated. And thus, both are always present in one form or another. Therefore, 8, the light of the Shekinah glory was isolated to one side of the earth, thus allowing the opposite hemisphere to remain in darkness. The opposite hemisphere is remaining in darkness. Now, I've got my terminators here somewhere. And you can see how that appears from an actual set of photographs that were snapped by our astronauts from outer space. And you can see that some parts of the earth on the perimeters here have light and darkness, and the one in the middle is dead shot high noon, and all you can see is light. And this is in our example here, the Shekinah glory lights up this particular side here. Now, what's on the other side? Darkness. Now, you can also see here, on the perimeters here, you can see a crescent earth seen from the different sides. This is the western side. This is the eastern side. Now, astronomers refer to this line of demarcation between light and darkness as the terminator. And we will note its importance in verse 5. So, Genesis 1:5. God called light... That, this is really where our vocabulary picks up. He called light, which is or, day. And that is yom. But darkness he called night. And darkness is our word hoshek. H-O-S-H-E-K. And night is Layelah, L-A-Y-E-L-A-H. That's two more vocabulary words. And it became dusk, D-U-S-K, and that is Arav, A-R-A-V. And it became dawn, and that is Boker. Six vocabulary words here. Very important. Now, the first thing he's teaching us is how to be able to tell the difference between the light and the darkness. Because that's the issue from this day forward. And then it concludes by saying day one. Yom plus Echav. So you get Yom again. That's Y-O-M plus E-C-H-A-D, Echav. And this is day one. And that becomes of grammatical importance a little later. Now let's analyze our new vocabulary. Now we've done this once, but there was a little misunderstanding regarding the mechanics of the first day's events, and this verse will clear that up. Someone asked, if the light on the first 3 days was restricted to one side of the earth and darkness to the other, without there being a rotation of the earth, I can see how a person could visualize that. The Shekinah glory illuminates one side, but there's no rotation. The other side remains in darkness. But the vocabulary drill here will assure you once we're done that that cannot be the case. So point two. In verse 5, the Lord provides us with additional vocabulary words plus a principle of syntax that clearly indicates that the rotation of the earth is being described. And when you analyze these things in their proper sequence and note the grammar, there is no other conclusion. Three. And we postulated that the earth is frozen on its axis during Genesis 1-2. We drew this conclusion based on the fact that complete darkness exists throughout the universe according to the word Hoshek, which indicates total and absolute darkness. Darkness is something new. It is something that God did not desire. It was brought about as a means of judgment, as a part of judgment. This was initiated by the sin of a creature, Lucifer, bringing about angelic rebellion. So darkness is not a good thing, nor is it desired by God. And therefore, when Lucifer sinned, something new entered into the universe, and it was total darkness. Further, point four. I presented a supposition that the only way that all light could be removed from the universe would be by the withdrawal of all electromagnetic radiation. Five. In order to accomplish this, it was suggested that the Lord would have to lower the temperature throughout the universe to absolute zero, and this would result in no energy conversion, therefore no work, and thus no movement. Thus the earth is stopped on its rotation, stopped on its axis, and encrusted in a thousands mile thick swaddling band of ice and darkness. Point six. We will have more to say about this particular subject a little later on, and we won't belabor that point any further tonight. That will be our study once we get into day four. However, the earth's temperature was raised by the provision of infrared heat by the Holy Spirit at the end of verse 2, and by the visible light provided by the Shekinah glory beginning in verse 3. So we've established that in the earlier part of tonight's study. Now point 7. This caused the earth to resume the spin on its axis, and we will demonstrate that its period of rotation was 24 hours. Point 8. The vocabulary words provided by the Lord plus a principle of Hebrew grammar will verify this conclusion. This will answer the question posed as well as discredit the assertions of certain ones in the scientific community that the days of restoration are equal to geologic epochs. They say, well, you know, you can go along with your little fable, your little myths there, your Genesis thing. But what you have to understand, you Christians and you Jews, is that the days, they are not just 24-hour days. They are epochs, at least, if not periods or eras. That's what they are. And so, this is day one here, Precambrian. Your second day is Paleozoic. Your third day is Mesozoic. And then your fifth day, well, we got the tertiary period and we got the quaternary period. Then your seventh day is everything beyond that. That's the way you have to understand it now. You can't be confused with the myths of Genesis 1. Well, look who's confused. Because in Genesis chapter 1, we're going to demonstrate that they are 24-hour days. So point 9. We will first examine the six vocabulary words found in verse 5. Then we'll note the grammatical point. Point 10 is light. Go through this again. Or is the Hebrew word, O-R, and light is the correct translation. This is the word found in Genesis 1:3. It does not refer to the sun or any other heavenly body, nor does it imply that any of these objects are the source of this light. They are currently off. The light is from the Shekinah glory. Instead, it makes reference to visible light, but not to any celestial source. The Lord's giving this light. Point 11. The word for light bearers is the plural Hebrew noun, maor. Do it this way. And this is singular, and this is plural. And it's correctly translated light bearers or luminaries. 12. This refers to heavenly bodies that either radiate light, such as the sun or stars, or reflect light, such as the moon or planets. And these luminaries are the subject of Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19, which is day 4. 13. Because a heavenly body emits or reflects light does not imply that it is the ultimate source of light. Light was invented by Jesus Christ as far as the universe is concerned. God is light. And this light was made a part of the universe. In fact, it is the positive aspect of the universe, where darkness is the negative aspect. Its light is a part of the original creation then, and thus classified among the laws of nature that were invented and put in place by the master physicist Jesus Christ. I don't ever want you to forget this passage, Colossians 1:17. Everything is held together by Jesus Christ because these are the things He invented when He created the universe. And I even am a little bit off base by saying that He invented them. None of these things were new to Him. All of these concepts that were required to put the universe into place and get it up and running were known by Him in eternity past. They have been a part of divine omniscience from eternity past. There's never been a time when Jesus Christ didn't know and understand these things perfectly. But putting them into play with the creation of the universe is what I mean by the comment, when He invented these things. But He didn't invent them. They've always been known to Him. And He put them into play. And it is Jesus Christ who maintains their integrity every day of your life. And that is a very important point to remember. Everything requires the omnipotence of Jesus Christ in order for it to maintain its integrity, including the laws of physics. And Colossians 1:17 documents that. However anything works that we discover from our scientific community, whatever they discover was known to Christ in eternity past. He is the one that brought it into being. He is the one that ensures that the mechanics the scientists observe and catalog continue to operate in precisely that same fashion from the origination of them in Genesis 1 down to this very day. And when he decides to change things, friends, they get changed. And so far he hadn't done it. And Colossians 1:17 document this. You can compare that verse, by the way, with John 1:3 and 1 Corinthians 8:6, which complement the idea. Point 14. An important principle in distinguishing between or and maor is the fact that in Hebrew thought, the light of day is never associated with light from the sun. They never associate the light of day with light from the sun. It's light. Where it comes from is not the issue. And you don't find light from the sun mentioned except a few small times, 5 or 6 throughout the entire Old Testament. They never relate the light of day with the sun. Do you know why? Because the Holy Spirit wrote this thing. The Holy Spirit inspired Moses, for example, to write the Pentateuch, including Genesis 1. And you don't get the correlation between light and the sun. You just get light. And you have light emanating bodies. But the light of day is not the light of the sun, as far as the Jew is concerned. It's just light. Why? Because we worship a living God. God is light, not the sun. Sun emanates light because God created light and permitted this light to emanate from a body that He created. Now, the point is this. The day in which Moses wrote, there were quite a number of heathen religions that were quite popular in their area. They were about to go into Canaan one of these days, and the Canaanites were involved in all manner of religion, as were the other countries in their midst. And all of them had several gods that they worshipped, and especially Egypt. Egypt was heavy-duty involved with Ra, the sun god, and they worshipped the sun. And the sun was top dog in their pantheon. And to come out into the wilderness and establish the principle that the sun somehow is important in the light of day is something the Holy Spirit would not permit. I'm not going to permit you to relate the light that is available to you with any heathen pantheon that you might remember back in Egypt. And you just don't get it. It's avoided. Why? Because it's not the sun, it's God. God is light. And that's a very important principle. And that's why you have this separation between light and darkness here. And you don't have luminaries until day 4. So that this point can be driven home. So I repeat 14. An important principle in distinguishing between or and maor is the fact that in Hebrew thought, the light of day is never associated with light from the sun. 15. This concept is obvious in Genesis 1, the light of day, or in verse 5, precedes the lights in the heavens, maor, in verse 14. And point 16. By comparing Scripture with Scripture, we have reached the conclusion that the light in the context of Genesis 1 verses 3 through 5 is the Shekinah glory, who is the ultimate source of all light. And that's the first thing that arrives on the scene on the first day of restoration. Now we've seen light, and God's going to call it day, and we will discuss the day on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word that reveals so much to us, and we thank You for this first chapter that sets the stage for the entire angelic conflict. We thank You for vocabulary, the concept that You have presented to us whereby You distinguish things by words, and You give us definitions, and You let us think upon these things, and then You use them throughout Your holy writ to illustrate the invisible war, and thereby challenge us to be witnesses for the prosecution and good soldiers for Jesus Christ and His army. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.